Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Joel. Joel's a small little book at the end of the Old Testament, so if you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. If you're looking at the big books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, go a little further and you'll find Joel. As you're turning there, I just want to thank you. As one of your pastors, it's a joy to serve here. I know many of you well, others by name only. But as I hear your stories, as I hear of your testimonies, as I hear of how you are faithfully following the Lord, striving to press on through trials that may come your way, it's an encouragement to me, and they cause me to press on also, and I need that. So I want to thank you as one of your pastors getting to serve this body. So if you're turning to Joel, we're going to read almost the entire first two chapters. You can put your seatbelts on. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark, thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad and rejoice, O children of Zion, in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication and poured down upon you abundant rain, the early and latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray. There is nothing that we as your people need, Lord, than your word. So would you feed us this morning as you care for your flock. And Lord, for those who are here this morning and do not yet know you, do not yet live for you and follow you, would you have pity on them and add them to your number today? I pray in your Jesus' name. Amen. It's not how you start something, but it's how you finish that really matters. By nature, most of us have a terrible proclivity to start well and not finish well. We start new initiatives all the time, right? With excitement, with eagerness, and great expectation of what could be. But then once we get into it, we realize it's a little harder than we thought. It comes with some troubles, and the realization hits in, and then there's the temptation, right, to just leave that aside, go start something else that's really exciting. You can probably think of the excitement that you've had or maybe are currently having as you've entered into a new relationship or you've begun a new job, moved to a new city, moved into a new home, want to do a new home project, have a new hobby, whatever it is, you probably know the excitement that comes with that. But just as well, you can probably also think of all the things you've started and didn't finish. You might look at that pair of running shoes over in the closet and remember you never did run that marathon, or you never did get that gym membership, or you see that toolbox sitting up there and you realize, yeah, I never did finish that home project. That shed out back didn't need a door anyway. You look at your list of New Year's resolutions and you quickly crumble it up and throw it away. It's very, very easy to make a good start, but it's not so easy to finish well. But as we know, finishing is really all that matters. God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, they had a really good start. They were emancipated from their slavery in Egypt. They were brought into a relationship, a special relationship, the only nation in the world to have a relationship with God. They were led towards a beautiful land, a lush and fertile land that was going to be a gift to them, freely given to them to be their new home. And God was the one who was leading them. They had nothing to fear on the way. He was going to fight all their battles. And God promised that the blessings would just simply increase. All they had to do was loyally and faithfully follow his instructions, his laws that he had given them. The fields, the trees, the animals, and even their own families would be fruitful in this new land. They would live in peace and security, and would easily defeat any enemy that would come and attack them. And best of all, God himself would come and make his dwelling among them. This ultimate blessing, this final blessing, was really the goal for God's people that God had in mind. This could be to finish well, so to speak. For Israel to finish well would be to live in the land with God dwelling among them as they obeyed the law. That would have been finishing well. God also promised, however, if they didn't faithfully and loyally follow his instructions and they turned away from serving him, that he would discipline them. Their land, trees, and animals, and even themselves wouldn't be fruitful. There would be plagues, drought, and death. Enemies would easily defeat them, and they would live perpetually in fear, and then worst of all, God himself would leave them. It's hard to imagine a better start than Israel had. But if you know the story, it didn't last long at all. They weren't long out of Egypt before they're grumbling against God. When God entered into special relationship with them, what did they do? They immediately turned away and worshipped a golden calf. As they were getting on the precipice of entering the promised land, this gift that God was going to give them, they got afraid and thought, the God who had destroyed the Egyptians couldn't destroy the Canaanites. God, of course, knew all along that Israel had this inclination to turn away from him and his ways. He knew that they wouldn't be able to remain faithful in his relationship. So from the very time they became a nation, God gave Moses a song. You could consider it almost their national anthem. Many of you probably know it. And the song goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. But the song recounts how God took Israel to be his special people, his special people among the whole earth, and how he was going to lead them to a promised land. But then it continues that as the people started to receive all of God's blessings and the good things that he gave them, they would get fat from the bounty that God had provided them. And then in their fatness, enjoying all the blessings, they would just forget God and they would just turn away from God. And so the song goes on. that God says, I will have to punish you for this. I will punish you. But the key thing in this song is the end. The punishment and the judgment would not be the end of the story. God promised that he would ultimately, in the end, have compassion on his people and bring them back to himself, even in spite of their sin, if, this is key, if his people would repent and turn to him with a whole heart. You see, for Israel, their song and their story of how they were to finish well was that they would be a people who continually repent to the Lord. It wasn't about faithfully obeying his laws, because God knew they had sin in their heart. They would strive to faithfully follow the Lord, but they would fail. And so they needed to be a people who repented. So in other words, the song taught them that though they had a good start, it was going to get really, really bad for them. And they did have a hope. They had a hope of a good finish if they repented and turned back to God. A few centuries later, if you know King Solomon, he knew this song well. And so when he built the temple, the place where God would live among his people, at the dedication, he prayed to God. And he prayed to God that when your people sin, because he knew they would, he acknowledged, he even says, there is no one on earth who does not sin. So when your people sin and you punish them, whatever the punishment might be, you might send an enemy to attack them. You might send a plague among them. There might be a drought. Whatever the punishment, Lord, if they turn, if they repent and they turn to you with your whole heart and they pray with arms outstretched towards this temple, Lord, would you hear in heaven? Would you turn and forgive and restore? That was Solomon's dedication because he knew how Israel's history was going to go. In the passage that we just read in Joel, God's people are experiencing God's punishment for their sin. A devastating locust plague has come and destroyed all their crops. They're also experiencing a drought that has dried up the brooks and withered their fruit trees. Their animals are starving and thirsty. Their storehouses are empty, and the priests don't even have anything left to offer to God for their daily food and drink offerings. Because of their sins, Israel's situation is frightfully dire. Israel's history was panning out the way God had said it would from the beginning. Though they had a good start, things got dreadfully worse. But if you know the story, if you knew the song, if you knew Solomon's prayer, as Joel did, there was still hope if they repented. Enter the prophet Joel. Joel calls the people to recognize their present situation, the destruction that the locust plague has brought. Recognize that as direct punishment for your sins. He tells them to wake up, lament, be ashamed. And he calls them to the only thing that can save them, the only thing they've been taught throughout their entire history, that if they would pray, if they would get to the temple and pray to God and turn back to him, he is able to forgive and to restore them. Joel tells the people, things are bad, but there's still hope by God's grace to finish well. Joel also adds a sense of urgency to his message. They must repent quickly because a day is coming, the day of the Lord. Before John the Baptist came on the scene proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, Joel was proclaiming, repent because the day of the Lord is near. This day, a day to end all days, is a day after which there will be no opportunity to repent. Hence the urgency. There is hope, but time is running out. Joel came as a herald to warn about this day that it is fast approaching, and he brings Israel an urgent message of salvation. He describes this coming day, we just read about it, as one where the Lord himself is sending his unstoppable army to punish his people and destroy every living thing from which nothing will escape. And so Joel concludes that in verse 11 of chapter 2 with the rhetorical question, who then can endure this day? If, as Solomon said, that there's no one on earth that doesn't sin, and if the day of the Lord is an unstoppable day that is coming where God will punish people for their sins, it doesn't matter how you started, it matters how you finish. And to finish well, biblically, would be to endure the day of the Lord. But as Joel says, and we must ask the question, who can endure this day? As I look around this room, I don't see a single person in here No, I don't see a single person in here who is saved.
What?
How can you say that? I was saved when I was 5. I was saved when I was 15. I was saved when I was 25. I'm a Christian. That's what it means to be saved, right? I'm a Christian. Christians are saved. I would say, when were you saved? If you're saved, okay, when were you saved? Because the Bible almost always talks about salvation as a future event. Christians are even called those who are being saved. We're not saved. Paul describes Christians as those who are being saved. Peter describes Christians as those who are guarded for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Paul even says in Romans that salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So, okay, it's nearer, but you haven't got it yet. You're not saved yet. And if you think you're saved, I would also ask, what are you saved from? Because the Bible is clear that this future salvation that we are waiting for is to be saved from God's wrath poured out on us for the sins that we have done. We are waiting and hoping to be saved from none other than the coming day of the Lord that Joel has been talking about. Is this not why we practice church discipline? What does Paul say? Our hope for the one who is excommunicated is that they would be saved, what does he say? In the day of the Lord. This is why we gather together Sunday after Sunday. Don't forsake coming to church. Don't think it's a light thing. What does Hebrews say? We gather to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's coming a day, Christian, which all of us will have to go through. Who will endure it? I don't think we regularly talk or think like this. I know I don't. I wish I did. I know I need more of it. We don't always live our lives with a conscious awareness that we still need to be saved. We ought to conduct our lives in light of this coming day. What does Peter say when he talks about the coming day of the Lord? 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, therefore, what sort of people ought you to be? If this is true, if there's a day coming that's going to destroy everything, burn everything up, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of conduct and holiness? We need to talk like that more, church. I need you to talk to me like that more. So I say it again, there is not a single person in this room who is saved, because to be saved is to have endured that final day, the coming day of the Lord. Salvation is something that is future and it's still coming. So there's also hope. If you have had a terrible start to your life, your sins have brought much destruction to your life. You've ruined relationships. You've ruined opportunities. You've ruined your health. You've ruined your finances. You've even turned your back on God. You can't imagine Him taking you back. Listen to what God says. Listen to His word. Don't think He can't take you back. There's still time to be saved. Has the day come yet? There's still time. The day of the Lord is coming, but it's not here yet. So repent. And if you think you've had a pretty good start, I was saved young. I've been a Christian for 10 years now. You know, some trips along the way, but I'm doing okay. I want to tell you also, there's still time. You're not there yet. Don't get complacent. Keep on repenting. Take heed if you think you are standing, lest you fall. Work out your salvation, this future salvation, with fear and trembling. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen how the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the love of the world, the trials of the Christian life cause people to say, people you've maybe loved, it's not worth it. Just walk away from it all. You might look around this room and think, yeah, but no one in here would do that. 5 years ago, we probably would have said the same thing about some people who have since walked away. Take heed lest you fall. At the end of his earthly life, Jesus told his disciples that before he would return, that is, before this day that we're talking about, this coming day would come, Jesus says, false prophets will lead many astray. He says, many will fall away. He says the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will increase. There's lawlessness increasing all around us. How's your love this morning? The day, when it comes, the day will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating, drinking, getting married, unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Therefore, stay awake. Do not be like the lazy servant in Jesus' parable who, when he saw that his master was delayed, he turned on his fellow servants and went and got drunk with the drunkards. Don't be like the virgins who were not prepared for their master to delay and didn't bring enough oil for their lamps. Are you prepared? You've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. When's his coming? Seems long. You're getting close. Don't give up. The Bible is very clear. It's not how you start your Christian life, but how you finish. And our passage this morning reminds us that our endurance to the end is based upon God's gracious response to our continual repentance. So look with me at verse 12. And hear this morning. This is God's word, people. Hear God speak. Hear his gracious call to repent. Yet, even now, right now, in this room, yet, even now, declares the Lord. Listen to God. This is the Creator speaking to you. This is your judge speaking to you. This is the one that you have offended with your sin, but he is the one who should be bringing you to trial. But he's actually calling out to you with mercy and grace and says, yet, even though you've rejected me for decades of your life, yet, even though you've been living a Christian facade and are too scared of what might happen if you open up and tell everyone you've been living a lie, yet, even though you've grown weary in the Christian life, and you stopped doing the works that you did at first, yet, even now, today, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. You might have started the Christian life well, but you're fully aware that you've drifted from your first love. You remember the eagerness and excitement that you started with, but you've drifted. You're a little ashamed. You're wondering if God, what God thinks about you, if he'd ever take you back, if he could ever stoke those fires of affection and make them red hot for him again. You know you were brought into his family by grace, but since being brought in, you in your own estimation, you've performed kind of suboptimally. You wonder how God thinks about you and how you should relate to him, and maybe now you kind of have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps once you're in. What rubbish! What rubbish! Hear the call of God, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Only a seriousness of repentance, an understanding of the seriousness, is true repentance. It's accompanied with fasting, an inability to eat, whether intentional or whether you just can't eat. You're that grieved over your sin. Weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. That is, don't do it for show. Don't walk around with big ripped garments. I'm such a repenter, look at me. No. Don't get on Facebook or Instagram and say, I'm repenting today. Really grieving. Don't get to your small group and just talk, man, repentance. Man, I'm doing it all the time. Get with God. Deal with God. You need to be completely broken over your sin. Your heart is just rent. Hear God call you to return, and why? This, if it's not clear yet, let me say, I'm saying this to unbelievers, return, but I'm saying this to you as a Christian. Repent. You didn't repent one time. If you did, you're in trouble. Repent again today. But don't be scared. Listen. Middle of verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. If he wasn't gracious, if the God of the universe wasn't gracious, what a different world it would be. Return to him because his very nature at his core is gracious. How do you think he'll respond to you? He's gracious. He's merciful. Merciful means he's not going to punish you as you deserve. He's the type of God who would not punish you as your sins deserve and even be gracious to you and give you more than what you deserve. He's slow to anger. That's why the day hasn't come yet. Because he's slow to anger. He does not wish that any should perish, as Peter says, but that all should reach repentance. He's abounding in steadfast love. This type of love is not a flippant love, is not an emotional love. This is like marital love, but even greater because it's God. This is covenant love. This is committed love. How's your steadfast love towards your spouse? How do you do with bearing grudges over their failures? What if they were unfaithful to you? Think about that. Put that thought into your mind right now. They were unfaithful to you. Would you take them back? How deep is your steadfast love? God is abounding in steadfast love. Abounding. Don't think your sin you can't turn back to him. He's abounding. He's in the business of taking back faithless lovers and honeymooning them again and again and again when they turn back to him. He's gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. In your sin, you gave yourself up to be ravished again and again by other lovers. You might feel too dirty, too unwanted, too unworthy to return to God. The prodigal son could barely get his rehearsed apology out of his mouth until the father ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's the God we serve. Turn to him. He restored him to full sonship just based on his coming back to him. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents. He relents over disaster. You have disaster hanging over your head. You've earned it because of your sin. But he's in the business of relenting. He's done it in the past when Israel built the golden calf. He didn't punish them fully. When they didn't believe they could enter into the promised land, he didn't punish them fully. God is a God who has a track record of relenting over disaster. That's who he is and what he has done. And so Joel says, who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You might be thinking of your situation. Yeah, I don't know. Who knows? We can't presume upon it. But look at his character. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And look at his ways. He's a God who relents over disaster. Who knows? We have to truly say that. But every indication is looking like he just might. And friend, what other option do you have anyway? Turn back to him. Our endurance to the end is dependent upon his gracious response to our continual life of repentance. So if you've heard his call, if you've heard his gracious call, this is the Lord himself saying, return to me even now. What's the response to return? Look in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. The Israelites, when they get this message from Joel, they set aside a special day. This usually meant fasting, no drinking, no intimate relationships, the wearing of sackcloth, putting ashes on the head, having a sober mood. In other words, a solemn day, not a day of mirth. And we know what this is like. We act similarly to this when something sad happens. You could think of a death of a loved one. We dress a particular way. There's no gladness in the house of death. Our appetite's gone. There's no way we could sing and dance to a glad song. We don't put on our best clothes. Our sin should cause us to do that. Joel calls them to come to the temple just as Solomon prayed. And he goes on, he says, gather the children, even the nursing infants. This is from the youngest to the oldest. This was a corporate repentance. And you might say, that's expected in the Old Testament, right? Because they were God's special people and they were a nation, so they could have corporate repentance. It's a little bit different today, you might think. But in the book of Revelation, entire churches are called to repent. Jesus calls entire churches to repent under threat of him leaving and shutting down their church. And so it's not beyond the possibility that we as a church might need to call a special day, a day of fasting and a day of weeping, where we get together and just weep over our sins together and cry out to the Lord that he would restore us and come and bless us again. Look at the end of verse 16. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This call to repent was urgent. The bride and the groom are to leave their marriage chamber. They literally have just opened their hotel room door. And they're told, they get the text message, get to the temple. We need to repent. It's more urgent than your wedding night. What's stopping you from repenting? What do you think is more important than repenting? Why haven't you repented of that sin that's been in your mind the whole time since I've started speaking? What do you think is more important? What's holding you back? Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber and get to the temple. Repent today, even now. Israel's repentance was urgent. Ours ought to be no less. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. The altar, it stood outside Israel's temple, the holy place where only the priests could go in. And so between that space, between the altar and the temple, was where all the priests were to gather and just publicly weep. This would be like if we got out on these front steps here so all the passersby could see us as a church just weeping and crying out to the Lord. This was a public repentance, and it was a repentance that was led by the leaders at that time, the priests, and they lead the people in praying to the Lord, as Solomon had said at his dedication, but praying a biblical prayer, a prayer that's concerned with the glory of God. Listen to their prayer. As they're weeping, they say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? He's concerned, the priests are, with how God will be seen among the nations, God's worldwide testimony. God has to take his people back when they repent because God's name is at stake. God has so constructed things that way that he wants to take us back because he wants to show the world that he is a gracious and compassionate God who relents over disaster. So repent. Give him the chance to show. Give him the chance to magnify himself among your neighbors, among your family members as they see your repentance. The confession of sin didn't make your life worse. It made it better. Let it be public. And let the nations, let unbelievers see your repentance so that God would get glory among the people. Our endurance to the end, your endurance to the end, is based upon God's gracious response to a life of continual repentance. Hear his call. Repent. Repent publicly, urgently, genuinely, regularly. And if you do, you will begin to experience God's restoration in your life. And that's a promise of future complete restoration. I know many of you in this room, I said you're not saved, but many of you have experienced that restoration, the early signs of restoration, of greater things to come. And what a joy. We often think that the result of repentance, right, is that we're forgiven. God forgives us. And that's good. And that our punishment has been averted. We're not going to have to be punished anymore for our sins. And that's good. But those are all kind of on the negative side. On the positive side, we're restored. I love this aspect of repentance. God does marvelous things to us. God does wonderful things to us. And then he promises us even more in the future. Look at how God responds to Israel's repentance in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. When you turn back to God, you're not faced with grudges. You're not faced with finger pointing. That repentance could be a little bit better and you forgot about this thing. When you return to God, he becomes jealous for you. Jealous. Like you're rightly jealous over your spouse if anybody's spending too much time with them. God doesn't like that you're spending too much time with the world. He's jealous and he's going to bring you back. And then he looks at the mess you've made of your life because you turned away from him. He's not angry. He's not told you so. He has pity. This is our God. He has pity. I'm going to clean that mess up because I'm jealous. That's my person. That's my son or daughter. I'm going to take them back. I'm going to clean them up. This jealousy, this pity, then leads to action on the part of the Lord. Look at what he does. Look at verse 21. He says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield." They had every right to be afraid. The animals looking around, Joel says in the chapter 1 that they were perplexed. Where's the food? Where's the crops? Where's the produce that we would have eaten? Where is it? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's coming. Look at it. They're turning green. Look at the fruit starting to come on the trees. You see that? Don't be afraid. These are early signs of your restoration. The Lord then turns to the people and says similar things in verse 23. Be glad. Be glad. You should be glad this morning if you're repenting. What a simple word, but just be glad. Put a smile on your face. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You know what it's like when you eat a really big meal? You're probably thinking Thanksgiving, and you have to undo the belt or put on your sweatpants. Like, you're just, that food coma is satisfaction. You are satisfied. But this word is even more than that. This word in the Bible is one where you're just made whole again. You got a feeling of gladness, joy, rejoicing, but everything is right. Maybe you feel that way in a food coma, but everything is right. The Lord has made everything right again. You're completely satisfied and you praise the name of the Lord your God. Why? Who has dealt wondrously with you or marvelously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. I can imagine an Israelite as they heard Joel's message, as what we read this morning. They're hearing it, and they're coming to grips with the depths of their sin. They're looking around them at the destruction that their actions have brought, the drought, the completely barren land. They look back and they see their family behind them starving. They see that they've no crops to bring home today. They've got nothing in the storehouses. Their animals are completely malnourished. They see how awful it is, and then they hear Joel's message that it's going to get worse. The day of the Lord is coming. God is bringing his punishment upon them, and they know deep down that it's right. They deserve it. They can feel the darkness of imminent judgment starting to overshadow them as God's approaching army advances upon them. They're hunched over, literally trembling and shaking all over with pure fear. And all they can manage in their hearts is to mumble to God, "Please, God, please, God, please spare us. Please, God, spare us for your name's sake. Spare us." And in an instant, the darkness is gone. And they hear God say to them, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I will do wondrous things for you. I'm going to restore all the ruin that you caused in your life. You're going to be completely satisfied, made whole again. You're going to be completely at peace. You're never, ever again going to experience shame for your wrongdoing." They should have been ashamed of their wrongdoing, but it's taken away. I'll take away your shame. "Fear not, little one." Can you imagine that feeling? The burden just completely lifted. The immeasurable relief that just comes over you and the joy that you feel. No doubt you'd probably be reeling a little bit in disbelief. This is too good to be true. Really, Lord? Really? This? We don't know the half of what the Lord has in store for us, friends. And you might be thinking our situation's slightly a little bit different, and it is. We're not an agricultural society. We're not a nation that's in a relationship with God who would visibly and send physical blessings and curses upon his people as signs of his pleasure and displeasure. Sure. It's not completely different, though. We ought to be afraid. Really. We ought to really be afraid of the coming day of the Lord. It's a day where we would get rightly what we deserve for our sins. But if we've repented and we keep repenting to the end, God says to us, "Little one, don't fear. Don't be afraid of that day. Don't be afraid. That day is coming, but don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Your sin has brought havoc in your life and destroyed it. You were running headlong into destruction as you kept on in that sin and didn't repent. But if you have repented, and you keep on repenting to the end, God says, I love this. I love this. This is aspect of repentance, of restoration. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. I wasn't saved till I was 20. What wasted years. What wasted years. Terrible years. Will I ever get them back, Lord? I'll restore. You'll get eternity. 20 years, you'll get eternity. I'll restore. I'll restore to you those years that the locusts have eaten. And we just say to him, "You've dealt wondrously with me." Our pursuits in life without God, they may have resulted in rags or riches, but ultimately we know we were empty on the inside. But if we've repented, if we keep repenting to the end, we can say, "He has satisfied me. Whether I have rags or riches right now, he has satisfied me with good things. And on that day, he will make me completely whole." The wrongs that we have committed and even still commit as Christians, they are shameful. But if we repent and we keep repenting, God himself says, "I will take away your shame and you will never be put to shame again. Never. No shame. Your sin has been taken away." And then he continues, "And you will know that I am God and there is no other, and you shall praise my name." If we repent and keep on repenting to the end, we will know God. We will live with God. We will finish well. And all that's left for us to do is praise him and say, "He has done wondrously with us. Brothers and sisters, it's not how you start, but how you finish that matters. Who is going to run the race and finish well? Who's going to endure that day? It'll be those that who turn to God and keep turning to God and keep turning to God and keep turning to God. Or as Joel elsewhere says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Mount Zion, there will be those who have escaped, and the Lord will be a refuge to his people. That day will come, but if you're in Mount Zion, the Lord is a refuge to you, and you will be saved in that day. I sincerely hope to see all of you on the other side of that day, and I hope you will see me too. Press on and keep repenting. Let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God. You are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you turn away and relent over disaster. All because we just repent, we turn to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit and call sons and daughters into your kingdom, even today as they hear your voice, yet even now, turn to me. And I pray for those of us drifting from you, Lord, that we would come back and know you as the Father with outstretched arms, hugging and kissing us. And Lord, would we keep repenting until that day, and would we keep singing, would we keep praising, would we keep saying, you have done wondrously with me. Would we not forget that? Would that not become old? Would the joy of what you have done in our life and what you have promised to do in the future, would that sustain us daily and to the end, Lord? Would we not forsake meeting together? Would we be an encouragement to one another all the more as we see the day approaching? Would we encourage one another to press on, repent, turn back to God? Who knows? What have you got to lose? He's gracious. Turn back to him. Our God is good and kind. Help us, Lord, I pray. Amen.